Amen. Don't y'all think now's a good time to say that? Today's text is found in Matthew, the 9th chapter, verses 18 through 16. Matthew 9, 18 through 16. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you don't have a personal copy of God's Word, there are Bibles on the table in the vestibule. You are welcome to pick up a copy on your way out today, our gift to you. And now, if you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Matthew 9, 18 through 26. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch the garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. May God bless the reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Kathy. Let's pray. Lord, it is so wonderful to be together as a family of faith who live in the same area, go different ways during the week, but to come together on Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, marking the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, gathering in the name of Jesus, because of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus. It's so wonderful to be together today. It's so wonderful to experience the fellowship and the encouragement, the unity, the bond of eternal peace that we share in Christ Jesus our Lord, to declare our faith together in song, to hear it declared in song, to pray together, to give. Then, Father, to open up the scripture and see such a wonderful portrait of our Savior. Our hearts indeed have already been thrilled today to be with the people of God, to be here in celebration of Jesus, to see Jesus already, to hear the words that he speaks, to see the things that he does. It has already been wonderful. But we know, Father, there's more. We know that the Word is alive and active. We know that the Spirit, as we heard in the children's sermon earlier, is at work, and that you take that Word through the Spirit of God, and you press it into our hearts, and you fill our minds and our souls with faith and with good things and with love for Christ. And we need that so desperately for this day and for the days that lie ahead of us. So we ask you, Father, as we view these two pictures of Christ, our Savior, that we as believers, Father, would be reaffirmed in our faith, would our affections in Christ would deepen, If we are without Christ today, we pray, Father, that these wonderful portraits of Christ would be so compelling that we would not be able to leave this building today. Be just like that woman that had to press through that crowd to get to Jesus. We would not leave today without Him. May you do a marvelous work to build your church, and we give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 9, and you've already heard this wonderful text. Jesus, the dead, and the despairing. You know, Matthew, we've been studying this gospel together, and Matthew is he's systematically demonstrating through chapters 8 and 9 the all-encompassing authority of Jesus. The miracles of Jesus are undeniably proving his authority over all things, all realms, and one who has such authority, who displays such authority, could be none other than the Messiah himself. So we've seen through the miracles of Jesus that he has authority over the physical realm, over our bodies. He has authority over the natural realm, the waves, the wind. He has authority over the spiritual realm. He commands demons to do his bidding. And behold, wonder of wonders, Jesus holds the greatest authority of all. We studied earlier in chapter 9, he can forgive sins. He can reconcile unholy sinners like you and I to the one true holy God. The greatest authority of all is to be the mediator between God and man. Jesus has the authority to accomplish whatever he declares. That's the measure and the extent of his authority. If it is his purpose, his desire, his will, and he declares it to be, then it is. Which again is pointing to his deity. And so if he declares a sinner forgiven, the sinner is forgiven. And to demonstrate his authority to accomplish simply by declaration, if you remember earlier in chapter 9, he looks to that same sinner that he has just forgiven who happens to be paralyzed, and he says, "Walk." And to our amazement, he walks just by the declaration, just by the authority of Jesus to say, "Walk." And he walks. But again, the greater amazement is not new legs for the rest of his life. The greatest amazement is this sinner has been given eternal life. That's why Jesus came, to save sinners, which is the beautiful glory of the gospel. And in saving sinners, he will ultimately give every single one of us new bodies. New bodies free from every ailment and every corruption that the presence of sin has caused. Every believing paralytic today is promised to one day have new legs that will last forever and never grow old or tired. However, when we're dealing with sin, the issue of sin, our greatest problem, when we're dealing with our sins, it turns out that we actually need more than just forgiveness. And that might strike you as kind of odd to hear. We actually need more because we are sinners and we are guilty and we are condemned. We actually need more than forgiveness. When sin entered into creation, death entered with it. Death came behind sin as a follow-up to sin, as a consequence, as a result of sin. God said in the garden, "If you eat of this fruit, if you sin, you will die." Death came as a result, as a consequence of sin. The reality of death is the result of sin. And therefore, we need a Savior who is able not only to forgive our sin, We need a Savior sufficient enough to overcome the consequence of our sin. Not only do we have the guilt of our sin to deal with, we have the consequence of our sin to deal with, which is death. And we can do neither. We can't wipe away our sins and make our slate clean before God. We can't overcome death. We can never overcome death. This is precisely where Matthew now takes us in these miracle accounts. Jesus not only has the authority to forgive sin. Fasten your seatbelts now. Get ready for this. Jesus has authority over death. Our last and great and final foe. So the first thing we see, let's just walk through this text again together. The first thing we see is a daring, faith-drenched request in verses 18 and 19. A daring, faith-drenched request. Now I understand this request to be daring for two reasons. The first of all is when we see in the text that this man is described as a ruler, that would mean he is a ruler of the synagogue. He orders the worship of the synagogue. So he is among those who are not friendly to Jesus. He is among those who are opposing Jesus. His peer group are those who deny Jesus, reject Jesus, even hate Jesus. And yet he comes to Jesus. This is very daring for him. He's stepping way out of his comfort zone. He's stepping way out of his group, of his clique. This is daring for him to do, to come to Jesus. But there comes a point, doesn't it, in our lives, there comes a point when it doesn't really matter what others think about you, whether they are peers or friends or even family or not. There comes a point in our lives that it doesn't really matter what others think about us or what others might even do to us. I mean, his daughter is dead. It doesn't matter to him now what the rest of his peer group may think or may do. He knows Jesus is his only hope. This is a daring request. It's daring for another reason. We know Jesus can heal any manner of sickness and disability. We've seen that. The news has spread of that. People are aware that Jesus can heal. We are aware that Jesus can cast out demons. That news has spread. People are aware of that. We even know Jesus can forgive sins. He has declared that. He has demonstrated that in his miracles. We know all of these things about Jesus, and surely this ruler has heard these things, maybe even witnessed some of these things, but this girl is dead. It's too late now, isn't it? Nothing can be done now. That's an impossible bridge to cross. You don't come back from that. This request is unbelievably daring, which is why, as we see, it is so drenched in faith. This man is not only asking Jesus to do the impossible. Imagine this context. He is a ruler of the synagogue, number one. Number two, he's asking Jesus to do the absolute impossible, way beyond all the reports of what Jesus has done so far. He's not only asking Jesus to do the impossible. Catch this. This is absolutely amazing. He not only asked Jesus to do the impossible, he believes that Jesus can. Isn't that mind-blowing? Look again at verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Now we need to see the point of verse 18 is not concentrated on the man and his faith, the amount of his faith, the extent of his faith, the quality, the quantity of his faith. It's not about the man and his faith. It's about where the man places his faith. That's a lesson we've got to keep clear on faith. It's not about how wonderful your faith is that you manufacture. It's about where faith is directed. Where is it placed? Where does it cling? Where does it hope? Where does it lay everything down upon? What's the object of his faith? It's not about, look how daring I am. Look how much I have to risk to come to you. Look how much I believe in you. Look at the faith that believes in you. What makes faith great is not how much we have, but where we have it. And the object of this man's faith is Christ alone. Look again there at verse 18. What comes between this ruler's daughter being dead and this ruler's daughter being alive? What stands between? What bridges that impossible gulf? What makes the difference between dead and living? It's not what the man brings in his faith. It's where the man directs his faith. Look again what he says. My daughter has just died, but you come, you lay your hand on her, and she will live. Absolutely focused and directed and clinging to Christ. You come and you lay your hand on her. She's dead, but you move. You will, you purpose, you act, and she will live. That's what Jesus does, by the way. He brings dead people to life. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You got to mark those two verses in your Bible, believers. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God, because of mercy and love, made us alive in Christ. By grace we have been saved. That's what Jesus does. And so look how Jesus responds to this daring, faith-drenched request that places everything impossible in Christ, makes Christ the object of this kind of radical, daring risk-taking, laying it all on the line, hoping for the impossible faith. What did Jesus do? Need to say, well, go work on that. I don't have time for that. That's not really what I do. I heal people. I don't do that. I don't go that far. Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Daring faith that admits our inability and totally relies on the grace and power of God. Faith that doesn't make anything of me but makes much of Christ moves God. A daring, faith-drenched request. The second thing we see that happens on the way to Jesus coming to the home of this ruler is a daring, faith-drenched reach. Verses 20 through 22. We've already read the account, but just like that request, this reach is daring. Very daring for two reasons. Risky for two reasons. Number one, because this suffering has lasted for 12 years. This woman has been in this constant state of weakness and loss of blood and hemorrhaging and for 12 years. She's suffered and she's tried every treatment imaginable. Nothing has helped. There has been no cure. There's been no relief. She's been weakened by this. She's been isolated by this, for she's considered unclean to have this type of ailment. For 12 years, she's been unable to take part in worship. She's unclean constantly. She can never go through the process of being considered clean. Therefore, she cannot gather in worship. Therefore, others have to keep their distance from her. She's completely isolated socially, spiritually. She's tried everything. Her suffering is physical, yes, but because of that physical suffering, she has social suffering, spiritual suffering. It has lasted for 12 years and nothing has helped. This is daring for her to try this one last thing. I had someone tell me not too long ago that they had struggled with something really, really tremendous in their life. And they've struggled with it, they've wrestled with it for 10 years. That's a long time. But I want to say to all of you who have strongholds in your life or pressures in your life or issues in your life, and you've been wrestling and you've been struggling and you've been praying and you've done everything people have told you to do, nothing has gotten better. Nothing. There has been no relief. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. You are not alone. And I encourage us all to follow this woman's path and keep pressing until you take hold of Christ. She dared one more thing. She also dared, as an unclean person, to reach out and touch the Savior. To reach out and touch the one whom the crowds were gathering around, whom the crowds were cheering, who was known to be a teacher, known as a man of authority. She dared to press into him as an unclean person and actually reach out and touch him, because in that culture, if an unclean person touches a clean person, the clean person is considered unclean. But you see, with Jesus, the opposite is true. When the unclean touch Jesus, they don't transfer their uncleanness to Jesus, rather Jesus transfers his cleanness to them. That's why this reach is so daring. It's been 12 years, she's unclean. But let me tell you why this reach was drenched with faith in Jesus. Faith that has Jesus alone as its object and hope. I think back of the story that we're in the middle of here of the ruler, and it took tremendous faith for the ruler to believe that if Jesus will just come and if Jesus will touch his daughter, that Jesus can bring her to life, that she will indeed live. If he will come, if he will lay his hand on her, if he will touch her, she will live. Great faith, because it's in Christ. But I believe the faith of this woman in Christ is even greater. Let me tell you why. She goes even further than the ruler in how much she lays everything in Christ, how much hope she lays in Christ. Because her faith in Christ is not if he will address me, if he will respond to me, if he will talk to me, if he will touch me, if he will say something to me, if he will do something. Her faith in Christ believes if I just touch him. Not if he will come to my house and will touch me, but if I will just touch him. I will be made well, she said to herself. If I only touch his garment, I will be made well. If I just contact him, if I just come to him, even if it's just the fringe, notice it's just the fringe of what belongs to him, of what is his. I think that's something for us today because many of us, we've tried everything else. The question is, have we really tried Jesus? We've tried the doctors, we've tried medicine, we've tried therapy, we've tried living by the rules of the Bible, we've tried being the best we can be at church, we've tried to please others, we've tried to do what we think others might want us to do what we can think or feel like we should do. We have tried everything. Have we tried Jesus? Have we laid our life down and surrendered everything and till there's nothing but Christ? That he is truly our all in all. We have surrendered everything of ourselves. We've died to ourselves. Nothing in this world is important anymore but Christ. I'll give it all if I can have Christ. I'll pay whatever consequence if I can have Christ. I don't care what others think if I can have Christ. Have we embraced Jesus as our only hope, as our life, as our treasure, as our everything? Have we tried Jesus? He's not only the answer to death, he's the answer to dying. Life can be such that we just live day to day and walk from place to place in a state of just dying. Someone told me just this past week on the phone, I'm dying. Jesus is also the answer to despair. I remember growing up, my mother and her sister and her mother used to sing together in church, and they sang this old song about this story. And as I was studying this text this week, I couldn't help but think of the words to the chorus. It said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, if I could just touch some part of his clothes, I know I'd be healed, my sins forgiven. And then it compels us, just reach up and touch him, and I know you'll be whole. It was a daring, faith-drenched reach. So the third thing I want us to see in the text is the words and action of Jesus to dead, despairing, dying, yet daring faith in him. Quickly, I just want us to see the mercy and compassion and gracious condescension and power and authority of Christ when he responds to daring, risky faith that is all in him. In verse 19, we've already mentioned that he rose and he followed. Now, you know, Jesus could have just said, couldn't he? We've already seen that Jesus accomplishes by mere declaration. He's God, right? God says, let there be light. There's light. Jesus says, your servant is healed at home. And that same instant, in another part of town, the servant is healed. He can do this by declaration. He could have told the ruler, well, I actually don't need to come there. I actually don't need to touch her. I'm God. I can just say, may she live, and when you get home, you'll find her alive. He could have just stated, but he goes, and when Jesus does these kinds of things, he's doing them for a purpose. He never does anything just by happenstance or willy-nilly or just going with the flow. He's doing something more. God is always doing something more than we imagine. One thing I can think of is if Jesus shows up at the ruler's house and the girl is raised after everyone knows that she's dead, and the text is clear that they know that she's dead, then the crowds of mourners, that entire neighborhood has been given witness then to who is the resurrection and the life. In verse 22, we see Jesus reacting to daring, faith-drenched reach of this woman. He turned and he saw her. He turned and he saw her. He stopped. He was on his way to perform this miracle, this tremendous miracle that says and declares so much about him, so much about our need, so much to build our faith in him and direct our faith to him. He is a busy man. He is surrounded with people. This has been a long day. These things are happening together. And he stopped and he pauses in his travel for another miracle, for his busy day. This is, in our minds, an interruption. But not in his. She has interrupted his schedule, we would say. She has caused a delay in his arrival. She has worried his busy schedule, but not for him. He stops and he turns and he sees her. He gave his full, listen to this, this is Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He gave his full, undivided attention to a woman who had no one else and nothing else and was for 12 years unclean and not to be touched. And he stops, and she has his full attention. That says something about our Savior. And look what he said, take heart. Now, by the way, that's the one thing she hadn't been able to do in 12 years. That's the one thing after 12 years of trying everything else she's learned not to do. After 12 years of trying everything and everything failing and nothing working, you get to a point that you don't have heart. Take heart. Daughter, isn't that wonderful? Take heart, daughter. He brings her into the family. It's different now. This is Jesus addressing her, and he says, your faith that is completely directed to me, completely clinging to me, completely reaching to me, your faith, that kind of faith, faith in Christ, has made you well. Made you well. What a remarkable interaction. And instantly the woman was made well. And then look at verse 23. We see Jesus continuing to respond to daring, faith-drenched request of this ruler. So he didn't say, well, that's enough for today. But in verse 23, verse 23 tells us that the situation is true. The situation is real. The ruler's assessment was correct. His daughter had, in fact, passed away. The flute players were already there. The crowd was already there. The mourners had already shown up to show that this house is a house of death, that someone has passed away. It's already been verified. And Jesus says the strangest thing. Go away. The girl is not dead, but sleeping. Now, was Jesus unaware? Did Jesus not know what flute players and mourners around the house mean? Jesus being God, did he not see inside that bedroom and already know? What's happening? Why does he say she is not dead, but she is sleeping? When Jesus says things like that, we need to stop and dwell on it and meditate on it. Because there's something here. There's a point being made. And it's not that he don't know. Listen very carefully. I think the point is, most of the time, the point is doctrinal. The point is for our life, our faith. Jesus said she was sleeping because Jesus not only sees us where we are and what we are, he also sees us who we are and what we are in him. Jesus not only sees us for who we are and what we are when he sees us, but he sees us for who we are and what we are in him. She's not dead, not in Christ. She's just sleeping. Throughout the entire New Testament, when believers pass away, they're not called dead. The Bible says they go to what? Sleep. She's not dead. She's sleeping. One last thing, just to magnify the grace of Christ in responding to faith in him. Notice Jesus didn't do what the ruler asked. Remarkable for me to see as I studied. He didn't do exactly what the ruler asked. Jesus didn't come and lay his hand on her. And by the way, sometimes God doesn't do exactly what we ask him to do, exactly the way we ask him to do it. And when that happens, it's because he's got a better way. So he didn't come and lay his hand on her. Look what happens in the text. Look in the text what happens. When the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. He took her by the hand. And the girl rose. He reached out. He took hold of a dead, cold, little, precious hand, and he lifted that little girl right into life. That's what Jesus does. He reaches down into our deadness with hands of mercy and grace and power and authority, and he lifts us right into his life. And we call that miracle of all miracles, salvation. Jesus has authority over death and dying and despair. He not only can forgive sin, he can overcome sin's consequence, which is death. Summer and I have often said that our favorite Christmas carol is Joy to the World. We love that hymn, Joy to the World. Every line in that carol is wonderful. But the reason we love it so and keep coming back to it, especially at Christmas when we hear it sung, is because of a couple of phrases found in that third verse that says this. Speaking of Jesus, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as even death, the curse is found. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray.
You have been listening to the sermon ministry of Will Owens, pastor of Grassy Pond Baptist Church, Gaffney, South Carolina. Be sure to visit willowens.com to hear more sermons, read blogs, and learn more about the missions branch P67 Missions. Again, thank you for listening to Will Owens.